Well, good evening, everyone. Does everyone have a Bible? If you need a Bible, we have Bibles in the back corner there. We're in Revelation chapter 19. And as we were worshiping, I was just thinking, what a blessing it is to gather as the body of Christ and worship together, pray, study His Word, because this is just a foretaste of the celebration and the fellowship and the communion that we'll have with one another and with Jesus in heaven, which I believe that event is right around the corner. You know, this great celebration, and we'll be actually talking a little bit about the marriage supper of the Lamb tonight. And I'm really thankful for the scriptures that Jesus has given to us. You could actually keep your finger in Revelation 19 and turn back to the beginning of Revelation, because the first verse of Revelation, it says this, Revelation 1:1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place." And my friends, this is for us to understand. He didn't give us the book of Revelation so that we would be confused, but he wants us to know that there are certain things that are going to happen that will shortly take place. And when we look at the book of Revelation, we realize that there's a cataclysm that's coming to our earth very soon that we don't believe the church will be a part of. But that said, we know where this all ends up. And in Christ, we end up with Jesus, you know, with him forever, beginning with a 1,000-year rule and reign on the earth, and then with him for eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm just glad, because when we look to the scriptures, so often we see these passages that cause us to realize that this earth is not our home. Heaven is. You know, if you're in Jesus, you're heaven bound. And I tell you what, now more than ever, we need to be reminded to look up. We need to look up, because when you look out and when you look around, it's disastrous. You can put whatever word in there that you want, but we're in Revelation chapter 19, and as we do often through our study in the book of Revelation, because it's maybe not so much of a traveled book, what we do is we like to consider the outline in chapter 1 that Jesus gave in the introduction. And you can look up to the screen here, and you can see chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus told John, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And my friends, this is so beautiful because it's the divine outline of the entire book. And so you can see in chapter 1, what did John see? He saw the vision of Jesus, and so he wrote that down. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. Well, he wrote to 7 churches that actually existed in that day, these churches that Jesus wanted to address, and Jesus gave really particular insight into those churches, and they speak to us as well. Chapter 4 moves forward. I didn't list that there, but chapter 4 and 5 really give us the heavenly scene from which the rest of Revelation comes. All of the judgments and whatnot come from that heavenly scene. And we just love that, those passages. And then chapters 6 through 18 deal with the very judgments and provide the details as to God's plan. And we are introduced to the various characters and players in the last days. And so chapter 19 begins with a certain context. It begins with the context of Babylon being judged. We talked about that in the last couple chapters. Remember, Babylon was actually judged in chapter 16. At the 7th bowl judgment that was poured out, and then chapters 17 and 18 sort of speak about the aftermath, or kind of, okay, here's what this looked like as Babylon was being judged and all. But up to that point, we've seen the 7 seals opened and the 7 trumpets blown, the 7 bowl judgments are now complete. And really, at this point in human history, you know, you could say, well, it's the darkest hour, but isn't it always darkest before the sun starts coming up? Really, really dark. And here in the text, we end up at the very threshold of the returning King Jesus with the armies of heaven coming back to the earth for him to judge and then rule and reign. So when you think about it, thousands of years have gone by with this expectancy of the return of Jesus, because he said that he was coming back Okay, there's a lot of things in the Gospels where we understand that Jesus is coming back, and we believe that. And so we're on the threshold of him coming back, the climax, the awesome return of our King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where he'll destroy the rebellious, usher in a wonderful, glorious kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years, and then, of course, like I mentioned before, a new heavens and a new earth. And so this can be seen probably as the most dramatic event in human history at any time. Jesus, the Son of God, coming back to this earth to set up his kingdom. And this is absolutely remarkable. And as tremendous as it will be, you know, when he governs the earth and he rules righteously from Jerusalem on the throne of David, there's still more to come. It's kind of like those middle of the night commercials. And wait, there's more if you order now. You know, not only will we get to enjoy 1,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning and saying, you know, this is how it's supposed to be done. And at the end of that, we get a new heavens and a new earth. And we don't know a lot about it, but we know it's going to be good. We know that for the ages to come, we're going to be shown the riches of his grace. That's pretty exciting. You know, we're inheritors of everything that God has entrusted to Christ, and I don't know exactly what that means, but that sounds good. I'm excited about it. And so we get to be a part of this kingdom and a part of the new heavens and the new earth where sin and death are no more. And isn't that something to look forward to, Christian? Amen. I can appreciate such awesomeness. And so when we look to the book of Revelation, Jesus did not give us these words to be fearful. He gave us these words to be blessed, and he gave us these words to be encouraged and to give us something to look forward to and things to worship him for. I love it. So tonight we're looking really, if you're taking notes in these first 10 verses, the prelude to the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19, if you would. John's writing, and he says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God.'" When you're studying through the book of Revelation, a common phrase is the phrase, "after these things." After these things, when it separates one section of Scripture and Revelation with another, and that's what's kind of going on here. You know, we're done talking about the judgment of Babylon, and we're talking about something new. We're talking about the prelude to the second coming of Jesus. And we see this great and grand multitude. It's most likely made up of the church having been raptured before the tribulation. Tribulation saints, many if not most of whom were martyred during the tribulation, the voices of various angels, and they all combine together to form a thunderous chorus, as we'll see in verse 6. Now, if you notice the word there in verse 1, "Alleluia," this is really cool because verses 1 through 6 contain four alleluias that are only found right here in these six verses and nowhere else in the New Testament. It's going to be great. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But this multitude declares salvation and glory and honor are the Lord's. All of those things are the Lord's. And concerning those things, check this out. Concerning salvation, Psalm 118:23 says that salvation is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And if you're saved tonight, if you're a believer in Jesus, can't you say it's just marvelous that Jesus saved you and forgave you? Concerning his glory, God says in Isaiah 48, verse 11, "I will not give my glory to another." It's all about him. Glory only goes to the Lord. All honor is the Lord's. Why? Why would he be the only one who could truly be honored? That's because there's no one more upright and more righteous and more moral than God. I mean, if we're going to give honor to anyone, it should be to the Lord Almighty. And then also regarding power, David wrote in Psalm 62:11 that power belongs to the Lord. And you think about the beginning of the universe where God spoke the universe into existence. How much power is that? How much power does it take to raise someone from the dead? How about the people that Jesus brought back to life during his ministry? That's a lot of power. Or the power that God used to raise Jesus, you know, out of the grave. Or the power that will be wrought when Jesus comes back and he judges the rebellious and the wicked of this world. That's a lot of power. It's a lot of power. Or to establish a new heavens and a new earth. That's a lot of power. And isn't that exciting that we worship the God of all power? We know him personally. Tremendous. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he was avenged on her, the blood of his servants shed by her. So here he's referring to the great harlot Babylon, and she had corrupted the earth with her spiritual fornication as well as her commercial idolatry. And not only that, but she took pleasure in persecuting and killing the saints of the tribulation period. And for that, God judged her. And she didn't escape. Notice it says, true and righteous are his judgments. So what does the word judgments entail? Well, that would include his decisions that God makes, his decrees, his rulings, his verdicts, his findings, and his conclusions, because his judgments are true. He will never get it wrong. He will always get it right. And a couple adjectives about the judgments of God. Did you see the two adjectives there, that they're true and righteous? Aren't you glad? That means that when God makes a determination, when he makes a decree, when he makes a judgment, they're going to be exact, they're going to be right, they're going to be proper, they're going to be genuine and absolutely accurate. So when God determines something, it is spot on. No one can question God and say, what are you doing? You know, what was that? He's so good. He's beyond question. And here in our text, God as the judge is being praised for his true and righteous judgments poured out upon the earth. Again, they said in verse 3, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, when we talk about the word Alleluia, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Hallelujah. Hallelujah is a compound word that we see in the Old Testament, and it literally means praise the Lord. Not in every case that you would see the phrase praise the Lord in the Old Testament would it be rendered in the Hebrew with those two words, Hallelujah. Generally speaking, in the Psalms, when you see the command with the Lord in all capitals, speaking of the covenant name of God with an exclamation point, that would be hallelujah. That would be those two Hebrew words in the Old Testament. And it's interesting because these occurrences of hallelujah are in the context in these first six verses here of the wicked and the rebellious being judged. And we're saying, praise the Lord. God is a righteous judge. What he's executing, what he's determining, what he's decreeing is spot on. Verse 4. Did we already read verse 3? Yeah, we read verse 3. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Again, so these elders, most likely representing the church, they fall down, they worship God, and it indicates the importance of the judgment against the harlot Babylon. Now, we've talked about Babylon before, especially in the past 2 weeks, so again, it's not necessarily the city, although the city might be involved, but it's for what she stood for, spiritual fornication and commercialization and idolatry, those things that she represented. And if you notice, they say, Amen, Alleluia. And that word amen literally means so be it. God, you've judged, you've decreed, we're good with that, so be it, right? So be it, praise the Lord. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Now when we look at this and we see that a voice came from the throne, it's most likely indicating a voice from the area of the throne for this important reason. Notice what the voice says. The voice says, praise our God. Praise our God. And so this is probably a high-ranking angel, such as one of the living creatures that we saw in chapter 4. And so this comes from the proximity of the throne. The word praise is in an interesting tense, and it's in the present tense, which means that, oh, it's also in the imperative, which means it's a command. So it means praise the Lord, you know, praise Him, and praise our God. So it's a commandment, but it's also in the present tense, which means that it should be carried out continually. Praise the Lord, and don't stop. Like the command from Psalm 103:22, bless the Lord, O my soul. Christians are to be in a continual state of worship. Did you know that? Like we don't gather to worship the Lord just on Sundays. We're able to worship the Lord every single day. You don't have to be at church or sing a handful of songs before, you know, corporately to be able to praise the Lord. You can praise the Lord in your car or hiking or in your personal devotion time or those type of things. Ephesians 1:2 says that if we've trusted Jesus unto salvation, our very lives should be lived for the glory of God. That means that our actions and our deeds and our thoughts and our meditations should bring praise to the Lord. And in a sense, our very lives should be like a worship song to the Lord. It should be as a hymn. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11 expands on that theme of our lives bringing praise to God. And then, you know, lastly, I would mention Hebrews 13:15 if you're taking notes. It teaches us that our praise from our lips should be continual. And so whether we're at the church or in the gym or we're at work or at home with our families or traveling the world, praise in our lives shouldn't be just the attitude of our heart and the fragrance of our lives, but it should actually come from our lips. You know, we should actually praise God with our lips. So whether we're small or great, known or unknown to the world, those who fear God are known to Him and should live to the praise of His glory in all things. And so then John says in verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And here's the final chorus of the Alleluias found in the Bible. Everybody's chiming in together now, and it says the sound of a mighty rushing waters. It's like thunderous in nature. And I love what Tony Garland said about this. He said, the loudest electronic amplification system of any earthly praise will dwindle to insignificance in comparison to the thunderous praise from heaven at the accomplishment of God in His omnipotence. That's true. Doesn't matter how many amps or watts you have, all of that will pale in comparison to these glorious hymns of the last days. We once again know that God is omnipotent. Okay, the Bible teaches that, and that's just a kind of a fancy word for meaning all-powerful. He's all-powerful. So that means that none of God's plans and none of His purposes can be thwarted by any stronghold of evil. And isn't that good news for us tonight? Nothing's going to rock God. So in our country or our world, when you have the plans of, let's just say, for instance, well-meaning people who stand for the truth and are not able to overcome the power of wickedness of evil or endless court battles and congressional hearings and even filibusters that don't seem to dent the gargantuan work of standing for the truth or turning governments and culture from sickness to health or deficit to truth or whatever, it's all good because God's going to oversee all of those challenges. Or on the other end of the spectrum, you have people who are overtly trying to do evil and destroy people and destroy cultures and destroy society. I can think of a handful of people right now, but you know what? They're not going to thwart the plans of God. Why? Because He's all powerful, because He's omnipotent. And believer, we must not fear or lose heart, for one day in God's timing, God will come back in the person of Jesus Christ, and He'll set the world aright. He will right every single wrong, and we're going to have great seats for it. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be glorious. Where we see evil prevailing now, that doesn't mean that God can't do anything. It means that He's got a plan, and one day He will. Because He's a just judge and He's righteous like that. And so that's a great comfort to us. If you notice the word there, reigns, that he reigns. That means that he's ruling over everything completely. And he has entire control. Remember, the beginning of Revelation, before the first seal is even cracked open, we get this view of heaven, which speaks to us that it is all sourced in God. It's not like he kind of took his hand off and everything went haywire. No, everything is metered. This isn't the wrath of man when we talk about all the things going on in the tribulation period. We're talking about the wrath of God coming down, heaven down, not spread around from man. Now, when you think about tribulation, Jesus did say, in this world you will have tribulation, but don't fear, I've overcome the world. That's tribulation with a little t. That's man's tribulation, right? And he can wreak havoc. And he's wreaking havoc right now. You know, he's not helping. You know, it's just like, stop trying to help, you want to say to certain people, right? You know, send an email. But you know, for God, when he unleashes his judgment and his wrath upon the earth, it is meted out. Even in the entire structure of the book of Revelation, my friends, when we see the seals and we see the trumpets and we see the bowl judgments, it's meted out. And it's only for a time. There's specific times. It's not going to be forever. God is in complete control and he's not out of control. He's a just judge. And so his rule's never been in question. But his physical rule upon the earth is yet future, and it's very, very close. So as believers, when we think about that as God ruling and reigning, we think about him actually having, you know, reigns, are we in submission to him? Does he control the reins of our life? Do you call him Lord? And if you do, that's awesome. If you do, but if you call him Lord, let me ask you a follow-up question. Do you do the things that he says? Do you do the things that he says? You know, quite often I encounter Christians who may have, you know, trusted Jesus for salvation, but then they're negligent when it comes to living in submission to Jesus in response to being saved. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, Jesus just did that, didn't he? And he gave him a model. He says, when you pray, pray in this manner. Pray like this. He didn't say, you know, pray this verbatim, and the more times you pray it, it's going to be more effective. That's not the concept there. He says, these are conceptual things that you want to remember and not forget. And he gave him that in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10 and other places. And he taught them to come with a humble and worship-filled attitude and that they should pray for the will of God to be done. That's a good thing to pray for. To pray for the will of God. But let me ask you this. How do you know? How do you know the will of God? Well, it's his revelation in the Bible. And sadly, many times Christians are unaware of the things that please God and the things that don't please God. And then they make things up. They make things up. And they'll say, Lord, I want this in my life, or I want you to work on my behalf in this way, or I want you to do this in somebody else's life. And God's never going to answer that prayer. Why? Because it's outside of his will. And they just don't know from not understanding the scriptures. And I think this is largely due to what I would call spiritual anemia. And it stems from Bible deficiency, or, you know, Bible deficiency syndrome, you know, BDS. That may stand for some other, yes, it does stand for some other things that our culture is facing, particularly Israel. But Christians will pray even religiously, thy will be done, right? But then they don't have a clue as to what God's will really is. And this is due to not reading his book, where he tells us very clearly what his will is for us. And so spiritual anemia happens when people don't read the word of God. And it happens when people simply won't read the word of God. You know, thinking about this, it's kind of like if you were putting together some technical piece of equipment or something that has a lot of pieces and parts or some kind of model or whatever, and you never consult the instruction manual. And you say, oh, who needs manuals? I hear that guys are kind of like that. You know, for me, I may be an outlier. I don't know, but I kind of want to lay everything out. I want to slow down. And there's people that are like, no, we got this. I've done it 1,000 times. And I want to see the parts. I want to count the parts. I want to, sometimes I don't do that. Honestly, I have gotten ahead of myself, you know, building things when I should have constructed. At the very least, the quick start page, okay? Anyway, when you end up, you might actually possess something, but you have either no idea how it works or you find that it doesn't work. You know, you have something, but then you don't know what it's supposed to do. And part of the reason is because you have too many pieces left over, you know, that are not extras in the pack. Well, in the same way, Christians end up, you know, trying to piece together their lives without the Word of God, and they just have no anchor in their lives. And I would just say, may spiritual anemia never be the diagnosis here for any of us at Calvary Chapel. My heart for you is that you would be the best fed, best loved sheep anywhere, and that you would be self-feeders, and that you'd learn how to study the Scriptures on your own in that way. James says in chapter 1, we're deceiving ourselves when we equate to hearing the Word of God to doing the Word of God. Okay, you have to hear and do the Word of God. You have to hear and apply. The Word of God even commands us to apply it to our lives, or we'll be like the hypocrites. Remember in the first beatitude or blessing of Revelation stated in chapter 1, it's that the person who reads and heeds the words of these prophecies, they're the ones who are going to be blessed. Heeding means to take it to heart and seek to apply it. Reading isn't enough. Just hearing isn't enough. You got to apply it to your life. James says that we will be blessed if we don't forget to apply what we hear. And even tells us a wonderful illustration. He says it's absurd, I'm paraphrasing, it's as absurd to hear God's word and then neglect its application. And that would be like someone looking in a mirror and then you leave the mirror and you forget what you look like. You know, I think even right now, without pulling out a mirror from your pocket or your purse, like you kind of have an idea of what you look like. And it would be really bizarre for you to look in a mirror and then go, I don't have any idea what I look like. How bizarre is it for a Christian to read the Word of God and then not apply it? That's the point he's making. Now, if you would with me, keep your place in Revelation chapter 19 and turn to Isaiah, about the middle of your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 55. I want to point out something to you that I think you'll be blessed and challenged by. Isaiah chapter 55. Again, to hear and not obey and apply flies in the face of God's perfect intent of his word. In Isaiah 55, God reveals what he intends for his word to accomplish. Isaiah 55, if you drop down to verse 10, it says this: "For as rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the hearer, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent." So verse 11 is both a command and a promise. It's a command and a promise. It's a command in that God expects a return. He expects a return. He expects his word to be received plainly as the ground receives rain. Now, wouldn't it be odd or unnatural for the ground to reject and neglect the needed rain? And in like manner, it's unnatural and contrary to God's purpose for God's people to reject or neglect his word. That's his point. So that's the command. But verse 11 is also a promise. For those who desire training and learning and desire the application of God's word in their lives, it's a promise. If his word is received, then it will accomplish the purposes for which it's sent. Now I want you to notice the blessing and benefit of reading and heeding and applying God's word. Look at the next verse in verse 12 of Isaiah 55. "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." This is the effect. This is the effect of God's word taking root in our heart when we hear it and we apply it in our lives so that God's purpose can be fulfilled. What kind of, you know, result is that? Well, there's joy and there's peace and there's singing. And who doesn't need more joy and peace in their lives? And some of us need more singing in our lives, right? And it would seem even that creation itself is jubilant and excited over people applying the Creator's word to their lives. Isn't that amazing? The trees will clap their hands. That's pretty cool. like mountains breaking forth into singing. Verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And so here's a great promise to the one who hears the word of God and applies and does the word of God. It would be a promise of, I could say that like this, a promise of transformation. Did you see that concept there in that verse where a thorn becomes a cypress tree? That's pretty amazing. That's a pretty amazing transformation. And in like manner, God's word is transformative in our lives when we apply it. For the briar to become a myrtle tree, that's miraculous. That's what this verse is speaking about. It's speaking about transformation. When we read God's word and soak ourselves in God's principles and in his promises, and then we stand on the promises and we obey those commands and we say, Dear Jesus, by your Spirit, help me to be obedient because I can't do it by myself. You know what? There's a transformative thing that's going to come based on the scriptures. It's good. This is what we need. We need transformation in our lives. Now, turn with me back to the book of Revelation. What Jesus taught the disciples in Galilee, he modeled in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he taught them to pray, Thy will be done, he was a living example of that in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't he? He was struggling and he was very vexed to the point where as great drops of blood came from him because he knew the horrors of the cross that lie before him. And he said, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done, not my will be done. He was perfectly submitted to the Lord. I love that concept that Jesus models for us, thy will be done. We want his will to be done ultimately in our lives. When the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would carry and bring forth the Son of God into the world, do you remember what her response was? She said, let it be. And I don't know if she sung a little tune, let it be, let it be. No, I don't know if she did that. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, right? So the Beatles ripped this off from the Gospels. We know that. They were not that original. But Mary did say, let it be according to your word. And that's how we should approach the word of God. When we read the word of God, when we hear the word of God on the radio or on a podcast or in your vehicle or at church, we should say, let it be. So be it, which is why we say amen, right? When we read a passage, we should say, yes, Lord, so be it, let it be. In Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, Paul had quite the interaction with Jesus, didn't he? I mean, talk about an enlightening experience and a wake-up call for him. But his response in verse 6 of Acts chapter 9 is so wonderful because when he sees Jesus, he says this. He asks this great question. Lord, what do you want me to do? I love that. Calls Jesus Lord, and then in total submission, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so if we call Jesus Lord, I think we should be asking the same question. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And the answer is found in this book. And God's Spirit will empower us to obey even the hardest of commandments, to love your kids, to love your spouse, to love your neighbors, no matter how interesting they are, to love your enemy. And you know what? These type of basic things, they can prove difficult, when you just pick any one of them, but they begin to be difficult when a person falls into more than one of those categories, right? We need the Spirit of God, but he's going to empower us to do that. The bottom line is, when we call him Lord, we should obey and do the things that he tells us to do. Jesus asked the disciples in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? What is this? Right? That's pretty convicting. That, my friends, is a good question. Now, notice the last phrase of verse 6, where this huge choir of heaven are all gathered together with the sound of many waters and many mighty thunderings. They cry out, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is so awesome. The commentator F.F. Bruce He said that this could be very well the keynote of the entire book of Revelation. Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. The all-powerful God reigns, period. Period. He'll have his way. He will operate as he sees fit. And you guys, I just have to bring this into our current context globally. No world power, no dictator or human can stop him, not even the devil himself. And that's just so awesome, because that's the God we serve, and that's the future that we're going to have with him, where he's the commensurate overcomer. And we get to walk in his footsteps. Based on his victory, we get to be overcomers too. You know, I love the verses in 2 Thessalonians and at the end of Revelation where it says, and the Antichrist was captured and thrown in the lake of fire. No big battle, no wondering who's going to win at the end. He just comes and he destroys the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and casts him in the lake of fire. Done. Moving on, right? Amazing. No evil can corrupt him, and there's no place in the universe where his rule will not reach. What a great God we serve. Well, moving on, let's take a look at verse 7. It says this, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So there's gladness and rejoicing because this particular marriage has finally arrived. With the first coming of Jesus, there was a long waiting period. It was concluded. In Zechariah 9:9, Israel was told to rejoice, for her king was coming, and he came. But now with his second coming, a long period of waiting is concluded. The people of God will rejoice and give glory to God because the marriage has come. And this is speaking of the beautiful relationship between Christians and Jesus. The relationship between Jesus and believers is so close and it's so intimate that the one thing that he gave to us is meant to convey a level or a measure of intimacy that we have on that spiritual level. And that's amazing because marriage is a gift. It was given to humans by God so that a man and one woman, a biological man and a biological woman, can come together and be married until death do us part and enjoy some of the most sweet relationship and friendship and camaraderie and adventure that you could have with any other relationship on the planet. It's the most awesome thing. And just think about the grace of God, where millions of couples are enjoying this beautiful gift of marriage, and yet they have no desire to praise or honor the one who gave that to them. You know, they just go about their thing. Unsaved people, just enjoying the blessedness of marriage. But then, oh, for the Christian, it becomes such a greater meaning for us, right? A living example of the intimacy that we can have with Jesus. Awesome. Now, there's an important picture that we should understand, especially as it relates to marriage in the ancient world. Now, we could probably spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to share some things that John Walvoord has listed as some characteristics of marriage at this time, and in particular, a couple things that relate to marriage in this Galilee region. So here's the deal. At this time, the marriage contract was often consummated by the parents when the parties to the marriage were still children and not ready to assume adult responsibility or be married yet. So we would call that what? Arranged marriages, right? And there would be a payment of a suitable dowry, which was oftentimes one of the main features of the contract. Okay, you guys are going to get together, and we're going to pay you this, and you're going to sign here, and our kids are going to be married in, 15 years. It's going to be great, and the kids are like, he took my toy. They're really, really young at that time. That's just how they did it. And then later, when the couple reached that suitable age, the second step of the wedding took place, and there'd be a ceremony in which the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, would go to the house of the bride and escort her to his home. And this is the background of the parable of the virgins, of the wedding attendants that Jesus gave in Matthew 25. Well, then the bridegroom would bring his bride into his home and have the marriage supper to which guests were invited. And all this would be a glorious wedding feast, which, by the way, Jesus attended such a wedding at the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, where he did his first miracle and he changed the water to the wine. Now, this symbolism is fulfilled in the relationship between Jesus and his church. And so we have this wedding contract that's consummated, so to speak, at the time that Jesus redeems us, at the time that we repent of our sins and we say yes to Jesus, and now we're his. Now we're his. Every true Christian is joined to Christ in this, you know, legal kind of way. And then secondarily, when Christ comes for his church at the rapture, the second phase of the wedding is fulfilled. Namely, the bridegroom goes to receive his bride. And then Jesus comes, takes his bride to be where he is, and takes us to his Father's house. That's just what the Bible teaches. And then number three, that phase follows that after we're there, after we're with him, and there's this great celebration, guess what happens? We get to eat. There's a wedding feast, right? In our text, we should notice that the bride is already the wife of the Lamb, and the bridegroom has already come for his bride prior to the second coming described later in the chapter. Now, if you're taking notes, you can look up 2 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 regarding this portrait of intimacy in a deeper way. In particular, in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul's talking about husbands and wives, you start to get the impression that Paul's at some conference, you know, teaching about marriage. He's teaching a marriage conference kind of thing. And then at the very end, he goes, but what I'm really talking about is Christ in the church. Whoa, there's like a whole other level there. Can't miss that. Well, let's move on. In verse 7, it says that the bride has made herself ready. What does that mean? That means that she's prepared. She's prepared. The bride of Christ, the church, has made herself ready by the power of God working in her. She stayed pure, spiritually pure, waiting for her groom. And Paul said something that kind of brings this to light, because that kind of purity, it comes from our choices, but it has to be empowered by the Spirit. There's something internal going on. So listen to this. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 29. Paul writes this. He says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And I love this because it teaches us that Paul labored, but it was according to God working in him and through him. He was laboring, but it was Christ in him, the hope of glory, that gave him the wherewithal to keep teaching and keep preaching and going back into cities after being beaten and stoned and drug out and left for dead. And he'd go back into those cities, and he kept on going. How could he do that? God was working a work in Paul, and then he had this great, holy, heavenly desire upon people, even with the Corinthian church, that he didn't give up. He didn't give up. My friends, it is a miracle that Paul hung with the Corinthians. He wrote two super long letters to them and even, you know, began to the church which is in Corinth. You know, and you think, he's still calling it a church? I mean, they had issues. You know, they put the funk in dysfunctional. It was that bad. And part of the problem was that there was too much Corinth in the church. But as Paul was patient with Corinth, aren't you glad Jesus is patient with us? He's so patient with us. And so this process that God is working in us and through us unto purity, unto Christ-likeness, you know, the big word is called sanctification, isn't it? Sanctification. Just we're becoming more and more set apart to the purposes of God and his will. So we're to labor like Paul and be about our Father's business while we wait for the Son. Verse 8, and to her, speaking of the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so we're not even left to our own imaginations as what to the bride of Christ is arrayed in, or at least a part of her garments. And the interpretation is clear. This linen is clean and bright, and it's very, very fine. And what is it? It's the righteous acts of the saints. And this speaks of those deeds that we do for God's glory and in His name that flows from salvation, you know, out of a heart that's been saved and forgiven. These are the things that we, there's some kind of reward here that he's talking about. Hey, you're clothed in this special garment because you responded to salvation and you did right things. You did righteous acts. Now listen, friends, not to be saved, but because we're saved. And so this is somewhat, I don't know if I want to say a nuanced thing, but there's two things going on here. There's some kind of a reward, right? And it's the reality. But then there's also the truth that we did not get to heaven. We did not become the bride of Christ based on our righteous works or our attempts at it. Does that make sense? Right. So, you know, we think about Isaiah 64:6, where the righteousness of Christ or God's righteousness compared to our good deeds, if they were all piled up, every good one piled up, it's just like a pile of filthy rags. You know, like sometimes, you know, you want to keep saving these rags that you like and might be a microfiber towel or something that you're like, oh man, I love these rags. It's perfect for doing this or that, whatever. And then it comes to a point when you realize there is no way I'm going to, you know, wash that out or put that in my washing machine. Or your wife says, there is no way I'm going to put that in the washing machine. You know, it's done. Throw it out. It's good for nothing but the rubbish bin. And so you have to understand those two concepts. There is a reality and there is a reward that the bride of Christ will receive, among other things, this clothing that she receives for her righteous acts. But the fact that she is there is not based on one of those acts. It's based on the act of Jesus, who lived a perfect life and he died a brutal death and he rose from the grave for our sins. And then the Bible talks about that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You know, that's all over the Bible, the righteousness of Christ, right? And another big word, the imputed righteousness. He deposits his righteousness to our account. So when we go to heaven, you know, God looks at our account and it's filled with the righteousness of Christ. And he goes, you're not in debt. You're in good shape. Come on in. That's how we stand before God as his bride. Are you guys with me? But then this is speaking about like this extra beautiful reality, a wonderful reward of some really awesome clothing. Now that said, there are verses all over the Bible that speak of this beautiful relationship. Check out Isaiah 61:10, where you can look up on the screen. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now here this is speaking of the imputed righteousness, right? But isn't that wonderful? We get to be made beautiful based on what Jesus did for us. You might be thinking about the parable that Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 22, where the only people who could come into that that meeting and that great feast, they had to have the proper attire. And that's speaking of the righteousness of Christ. All right, verse 9. Then he said to me, okay, this is the angel that he's been interacting with, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So again, this is the angel that John has been, you know, dealing with for a couple chapters now. And he kind of reminds John of his original mission to write down the things that he's being shown. That was way back in chapter 1, wasn't it? John, I want you to write these things and I want you to distribute them. You write the revelation that I've been entrusted by God. You write it down. You distribute it. And you think about just how blown away John must have been on this island of Patmos when he received all this. You know, it's a good thing that it was kind of like a prison island at that time, and it was sparsely populated, and there wasn't a whole lot going on. So he had a lot of time. you know, to go through all this and be carried away to this future time. And he's looking at all these different things. You remember, on a number of occasions, his mind was just reeling and he was musing about, you know, this and that and Babylon. And then the angel's ready to show him something else. And he's like, whoa, what's going on here? And so he's maybe just astounded and he's looking at the bride of Christ and he's just marveling. And then the angel says, right, pick up your pen, buddy. Write down what we're showing you here. So if I were in John's sandals, probably a reminder would be rather welcome. It's easy to get distracted and enthralled by the prophetic views that even John has taken in. It's just amazing. Now, when we look at this verse 9, you remember one of the things that we're tracking on through the book of Revelation are seven beatitudes, right? Seven blessings. So we mentioned the first one in Revelation 1:3. That was the blessing to the person who reads and heeds the word of God. Revelation 14, verse 13, it says, blessed are the martyrs, okay, those who are being martyred for their faith. Revelation 16, 15, blessed are those who watch for his return in purity. And then here in verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're blessed. Why? Why are they blessed to have been called and there at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because if you're a participant in the marriage supper of the Lamb, that equates to salvation. If you're there, you're saved. You're a believer. You're in. You're never going to be separated from Jesus. In Luke 14, Jesus was having dinner at the house of a Pharisee, and after teaching about the Sabbath and humility and charity, and one of the people who sat with him at the table said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Wow! He had some kind of insight into this future marriage supper of the Lamb. What an ultimate blessing to eat bread with God in heaven. I can't wait. It's a great blessing to be called by Jesus into his kingdom. The Bible says in Matthew chapters 20 and 22, you probably have heard this phrase before, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. You have to understand that the call of salvation and the invitation of salvation, it goes out to everybody, doesn't it? It goes out to everyone, but not all respond. Not all respond, and that's why it's important for us to keep inviting people, keep witnessing to people, to keep praying for our friends and our family members and our neighbors and coworkers and fellow students that they would respond to the gospel. And when we pray for them, we find ourselves praying in the exact will of God. Did you know that? If you want to pray for something, the best things to pray for are the things that you know are in God's will. So that's why we need to be in the book, to realize what God desires in our life and the lives of other people. And then when you pray, you know that you're praying in God's will. Because Jesus told us, if you pray for anything in my name, in my will, I'll give it to you. Now, it has to be in his timing and in his way. But one of the things that God desires and that's in his will is that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus. That's what God wants. 1 Timothy 2:4. So when you pray for people to get saved, when you pray for God's Spirit to soften the hard, rebellious heart that they might hear the gospel, or you know, somehow when they take their car in to get the oil change that it gets stuck on some Christian station with somebody preaching the gospel, that's right in line with what God wants for their life. He wants their heart to be soft so that they'll repent of their sin and trust in Christ. That's awesome. So serious is this desire that God wants everybody to be saved. Did you know that the gospel is not an invitation to be considered, it's a command to be obeyed. The gospel is not an invitation to be considered, it's a command to be obeyed. And for this reason, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he picked up right where John the Baptist left off. And Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's happening now. You're going to learn about the kingdom of heaven right now. Peter said in his sermon in Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins be blotted out. I mean, in his message, he preached to man's greatest need and then gave man the solution. the antidote for the sickness. It wasn't some self-help manual or four steps to success or whatever. It was that you would repent of your sins and be converted and blotted out. Paul said in his sermon in Acts 17:30, he said this, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." There's a command going out for people to turn from their sins and turn to Jesus. So when we look at this wonderful beatitude in verse 9, and this wonderful blessing of attending the marriage supper, if there's any kind of meal that you've ever attended in your life, you don't want to miss the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? And truly, when we think about that, we're going to be at a meal, and if you have a meal for Thanksgiving or Christmas, and sometimes family members just can't make it, and you're like, oh, wouldn't it be nice if so-and-so was here or whatever? You want this meal to be the biggest as possible. We want this to be the largest sit-down meal ever in human history. And so the angel adds this, these are the true sayings of God. It's true that there's no greater blessing than to eat bread with Jesus in the kingdom of God. And it's true that we need this encouragement, that we've been called and invited and responded to salvation. And we need great assurance, too, even tonight, when we look at this passage, that this marriage supper of the Lamb, my friends, even though it's future, it will take place. It will not be postponed. There will not be some kind of, let's just say restriction, right? This public gathering will take place. It will not be canceled. And I hope you're assured of that today. And if you're not for any reason, and if you're wondering tonight where you'd spend eternity, then I'd love to talk with you afterwards, because Jesus wants you to be assured of eternity. And if you haven't settled the eternal issue, then tonight's the night to get that taken care of. Now, David Guzik said this. He said, this anticipated consummation will take place, and though it seems too good to be true, it will happen. It will happen. Why? Why will it happen? Because of the faithfulness of God. Because of the faithfulness of God. We talked last Sunday about fulfilled prophecy, right? God's been 100% accurate 100% of the time, so that means that if there's unfulfilled prophecy, he's going to do it. And Jesus said, everything is going to be fulfilled. Everything. And you remember the beginning of the book? Jesus said, this is so that my servants will know what shortly will take place. And if you think about it, when did John write and pen the book of Revelation and record all these things? At the end of the first century. So if it was going to shortly take place at the end of the first century, how close is it now? How close is it now? We get to look up because our redemption draws near. Isn't that exciting? It's a good time to be a Christian. Verse 10, here's John. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so amazing and magnanimous is this vision of heaven and the wedding feast and the bride and the groom, Jesus Christ, that John's just blown away and he doesn't know what to do. And so he just bows down and he's thinking, I'm going to worship this angel. This is just amazing. And the angel says, no way. No way, Jose. It's not appropriate for you to do that. And he rebukes him. He goes, don't do that. For no part of God's creation is to be worshipped. And truly, if you think about it, this has been an error of man throughout the ages. And it continues to this day. Paul said in Romans 1:25 that people exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. In contrast, Jesus is to be worshipped by angels and men, his creation. That's the priority. And so here's this sharp rebuke to John. Oops. The angel says that he too was a fellow servant. And what's remarkable is that even though angels are a different class of God's creation, they do have a similar position that can be related to us as being a servant of God. So the angel is kind of bridging the gap between John going, look, I'm a part of the group that serves God. You don't worship me. I can almost imagine the angel going, nope, get up. We don't do that here. It ain't going to happen, right? Now, we also read in the verse something that's so awesome and so wonderful, and this is where we wrap things up here. Look at the last sentence of verse 10. For the testimony or the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, is the spirit of prophecy. This is so wonderful because it means that as prophecy in itself, it's designed at its very heart to reveal the beauty and the loveliness of our Savior Jesus. That's the whole goal of prophecy in the entire Bible. Now, can you think of one of the earliest prophecies in the Bible and what it relates to? Like, how far back do we have to go for the first prophecy? The book of Genesis, right? How about Genesis, I believe, chapter 3, right? Chapter 3, where God is speaking to the serpent and he says, there will come a seed from the woman who will crush your head. That is the proto-evangelium, or that means a fancy word for the first gospel, the first preaching of the gospel, where quite literally a virgin will conceive because the seed comes from the man. So already in Genesis, no sooner did man sin that God's got a plan. He's like, okay, I'm going to have a Messiah come to save you and from your sins, and it will be by a virgin birth. The first prophecy right after man sinned that there would be a virgin birth, the Messiah would come and crush the head of Satan. And my friends, we're right in at the doorstep of the return of Christ when he does that. And in time, in human time, we're very, very close to that as well. Maybe just over 7 years away from all these things taking place. And I mean that in the sense of God's kingdom coming because of the 7-year tribulation, if you missed that. Now, Jesus is not only the major theme of Scripture, but he's the central theme of prophecy. Just like we talked about that prophecy in Genesis, it's all about him. If there's other prophecies that blow our mind and that are amazing and whatnot, it's still pointing towards Jesus. It's still glorifying Jesus. And my friends, on Sunday, we're going to start getting into Daniel chapter 9, and that's one of the most amazing prophetic chapters in the entire Bible. I would say definitely top 10, if not top 5. And so we're talking amazing. But guess who's the focus of Daniel chapter 9's prophecy? Jesus. Yeah, that's right. Here's what David Hawking said. Any teaching of prophecy that takes our minds and hearts away from him is not being properly communicated. And so with the advent of the internet and YouTube and a lot of other different platforms, there are people who will get up and they'll have PowerPoints and they'll have all this stuff and whatever. And I'll tell you what, it can be confusing and Jesus is not the focus of it. So you need to really consider, you know, that's a great filter. If Jesus is not the focus of all this prophetic stuff being talked about and whatnot, that's a good thing to say, okay, I'm not going to listen to that. Jesus has to be the ultimate focus of that. The statement introduces the following passage on the second coming of Christ in glory to the earth. And so really, beginning in chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus is coming back. Like John is actually looking thousands of years ahead and he's penning this down as best as he can, being spirit-led. It's awesome. So isn't that cool that he finishes this section by saying, Jesus, you know, the spirit of prophecy is all about Jesus. And then here's he sees the heavens open and he sees Jesus coming back on a white horse with the armies of heaven. It's just awesome. And so that said, everything prior to verse 11 in this chapter and the rest of the book of Revelation can be seen as an introduction or preface to the second coming of Jesus and the balance of the chapter and the balance of Revelation, okay? Everything in Revelation has been leading up to verse 11 of chapter 19. Isn't that cool to think about it like that? But I would even submit to you something more. I would say the entire Bible has been moving the entire narrative to this passage of Scripture. And we're going to get into it next week. That is the climax of the entire book, the second coming of Jesus to rule and reign supremely. And you could even say that the return of Jesus to rule and reign is not just the high point of Revelation or the high point of the Bible. It's the apex or the climax of human history in its entirety. For Jesus to come back and rule and reign on the earth and fix everything that was ruined where it, you know, it started in the garden. It's going to be awesome, and we'll consider that next week. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. Thank you for the book of Revelation that you gave to us to show us the things that would shortly take place. And so, Lord, when we look at this, we truly want to be obedient to the Scriptures. We don't want just to read, but we want to heed and apply. And Lord, as we call you Lord, we want to do the things you say. So, Lord, as we look to you, as we read the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, and everything in between, we just pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, that he would teach us all things and guide us into all truth and empower us to apply your word to our lives, Lord. We want to live for you. We want to look for your return and honor you in these days and trust in you, even when it's difficult to trust in you. And Lord, when we look around our world, we know that it's in need of you, Jesus. People need Christ. They need the gospel. They need to know that they're loved by the eternal God and that they can be saved and that they can have a future and a hope when this world has really nothing to offer them. Lord, we think about what's going on in Afghanistan right now, and we continue to lift that situation before you. Just the great debacle there, those trying to leave, servicemen and women, Christians, and we even pray, Lord, right now for those not just persecuted, but Lord, as we've been getting reports, those who are on the very verge of being martyred. And so, Lord, be with people in general there. And please, Lord, protect life and glorify yourself through this. And so, Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.